When I was thinking of what I was going to talk about today, there was something that had been on my mind for a while. And so I was in the pastor's office, and he asked me, "So you want to preach tonight, this afternoon?" And I was like, "Yes, I do." And because there's been something that I've been thinking about, and I thought, you know, this would be a perfect time to talk about what God has been working in my life. I won't be talking about my life, just to put you at ease, but something that God's been teaching me. It's been, over the years, something that's really been developing and been matriculating in my brain, and so hopefully it comes out in a way that's clear and not as muddy as my brain can be sometimes. But we're going to think about the concept of brokenness and working toward a theology of brokenness. What does sin mean in my life? What does sin mean in your life? How does sin affect us? What influences around us are contributing to the reality of brokenness, and what is the solution to the problem that is inherently within us? We see this all around the world. We see the effects, but sometimes I think we're slow to really absorb them and really think upon them. So today, hopefully, we'll be thinking about it. But first, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for who you are. I come to you today, Father, because in all of our lives, in different ways, we experience brokenness because of sin. We can't escape it. We can't run from it. But Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to see it for what it is. That you would give us wisdom on how to overcome brokenness, how to heal, how to become righteous, how to work toward living in light of what you have prescribed in your word, the Bible. I pray that you will be with us today and that your spirit would teach us all. In your holy and precious name I pray, amen. So if you're taking notes, I have an outline, but I want you to be a little more, have a little more like a graphic sketch in your mind as opposed to a 1, 2, 3. If you want to, you can put 3 circles all within each other. So if you write, it's a circle around, then another circle inside, then another circle inside of that. And that's pretty much going to be the outline. The outside circle is going to be the secularization of sin. That's the pressure from without. The circle inside of that is going to be the cultured Christianity, the pressure from within. And the very, very center circle is going to be you and me. And we're going to see how these 3 separate pressures are all in play in each of us, working toward brokenness. So the first one, the secularization of sin, the pressure from without. We see this most clearly in the world system. It is fundamentally flawed because it is fundamentally anti-God. Many passages refer to this, but let's just go to 1 John 2:16, where God says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." What is the lust of the flesh? Well, that pertains to our physical appetites, what we can touch, what we can feel, what we do with our arms and our hands. The lust of the eyes, that's our mental and spiritual understanding. That's how we think and how we arrive at conclusions. And the pride of life, those are our possessions, our worldly goods. So basically, the whole thought process of the world, the actions of the world, and the possessions of the world, they are anti-God. They're not working to help us have a better relationship with God. They're seeking to draw us away. We see this also in Romans 1, in verse 21, where it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." There it explains the downward spiral into enslavement into sin. It all begins with just dismissing the reality of God. Just dismissing the fact that there is an all-powerful God who lives in this world. Once we start dismissing it, then we begin to deny it altogether. Then we begin to attack it. It follows that trail of thinking. So we see that the world system is against God at its core. And the attempt of unbelief, or the world system, is to justify and to disseminate error. They're not just happy with being wrong. They're not just happy with being anti-God. They are most happy when they're influencing others to join them in their escapades. John 17:14-16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So here we have the world is actively now hating. It's not just that they're anti-God, it's they really pretty much hate God and everybody who wants to affiliate with God. Then 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Devices being design, purpose, intention. So we have Satan, who's this mastermind of evil. I'm not trying to give you a bad movie trailer or anything. But Satan is there with these intentions and designs, and he's using the world as his tool. The world system is his little playground, and he's using everything in it to destroy God. That's his ultimate purpose. So this outer circle is talking about the pressure from without, the secularization of sin, the world system fundamentally being anti-God. Well, what is the effect of this? What are the results of this anti-God propaganda that the world is always pressing against everyone? Well, it's moral chaos. We see this pretty well. Recent decisions made by certain courts in this country are trending toward moral chaos, if not arriving at it. If you see Romans 1:18-32, which I referenced earlier, you see the descent into chaos. You see that progression quite clearly. It disrupts clear-headed thinking. You move past logic. I know you've all have come into contact with people who try to argue for sin and saying it's good. For instance, arguing for same-sex marriage. There are many arguments out there. I've yet to meet one that really makes any sense at all. But they're not aware of this. The chaos is in their mind, and they're not able to think logically because sin has enslaved them. So they can't think in a logical way. The chaotic nature of sin establishes brokenness in all levels of society. We see this. In the individual, we see the people that just, they blow up. They completely lose control of themselves, and they go and they shoot people. We saw that earlier in this history in South Carolina, the man that completely lost control of his abilities to reason. That would be moral chaos. In the family, we see that a lot. The divorce rate is very high. The broken families are all over the place. We see this in our society. Once again, our court decisions are not helping us. They're tearing us apart. Institutional. There are many institutions out there, many organizations, and they're not working toward a pursuit of God. They're working to bring about brokenness. Politics. I'm not going to get into that, but there's a lot of brokenness in politics. We see that very clearly. So as we look at these different worldly institutions and what is around us, we can see pretty clearly that brokenness is a common theme. As Christians, we know why that's the case. We go back to Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam. And we see the sin as it has pervaded cultures. And every culture deals with it. All cultures are different. They have their different ways of expressing their sin. But every culture is steeped with this anti-God philosophy and thinking. And they're all working towards moral chaos because of the sin. So that we recognize that. And that one is for most of us pretty easy to see. It's not earth-shattering. We're not all surprised. We see that. The second circle is a little harder to detect. It's a little closer to home. And we can have blind spots in this area. That's the cultured Christianity. And many... It's not just in America, but I think in America it's a little more widespread because of our prosperity and our ease. We have a distinctly cultural Christianity, especially if you go down south. There's a whole culture, and they call it Christianity in name, but there's a lot of it that's just kind of borrowed from the world. So the outside circle has kind of seeped into the middle circle, the pressure from within. This is the pressure we experience as Christians within our church, within the church society. The church culture reflects the ethos of its constituents. What is an ethos, you're probably thinking? I looked up on dictionary.com, the official source of all very quick searches for definitions. An ethos means this, according to the web. The fundamental character or spirit of a culture, the underlying sentiment that informs the beliefs, customs, or practices of a group or society, the dominant assumptions of a people or period. Ethos is a little hard to define because it's a spirit. It's a little bit subjective. It's not necessarily written down, though in many it can be. Our constitution here and the statement of faith, that is an expression of our ethos as a people. We have all agreed upon a certain way of thinking and established that. But the ethos goes beyond that. And it talks about this subjective feeling. And we see that. And you go to different places, and there's always a different ethos to a different group of people. If you go down south to a traditional southern church, there's the southern hospitality ethos. You come up north, and you go to a church, and it's a little less hospitality sometimes. Not necessarily worse. Just definitely and distinctly different. There's a different ethos, a different feeling, a different group dynamic is going on. And every church has it, and every church association, or however you want to organize the church groups, whether it be an independent church, who just likes to do things with other independent churches, but remain independent, or if it's a denomination that states who it's affiliated with and works together on a more public level, we all have our different ways of thinking and processing ideas. And within differing church movements, there is a pattern of behavior and thought that reflects the specified and agreed upon standard. And the degree to which church patterns its ethos according to the clear and propositional truth of Scripture will be the degree to which its ethos represents a broken or redeemed standard. So here we have this murky ground that the churches sometimes find themselves in. You can walk into a church and it displays brokenness all over the place. You walk in and you can just see the dysfunction. You just know that there's something inherently wrong. Even if you have no idea what it is, sometimes you can see it. You walk into another church and it's a great church. Everybody seems to be godly and there seems to be no problems at all on the outside. So some churches have a better ethos than others. Some look more broken, and some look more redeemed. But here's the problem, and where the deception comes in. The church is comprised of broken individuals. That's something that every church has to struggle with. And we're all prone to think that, oh, my church is the good church. That's our comfort zone. The other church, the problems are across the street. The problem is in a different state. The problem can never be where I am. That's our natural way of thinking. In Psalm 51:17, the psalmist says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What God is looking for is a broken and contrite heart. The problem is that many churches, and I would say we all experience this, some to lesser or more degrees, but it's a little bit like the elephant in the room. If you're familiar with that analogy, people are all talking about different problems, and there's the big problem that everyone knows exists, but nobody wants to talk about. We experience it. Sometimes, I'm not saying if there's a big problem in this church right now that no one's talking about. What I'm saying is that's the way sin is. In all of our lives, we have a sin problem. But what our natural thought is to do is to cover up the elephant. We put it in the corner, hide it behind in the closet, try to shove it under the bed. Depending on how big your elephant is, I guess it's harder to maneuver and harder to hide. But we all don't want to acknowledge sin exists. We don't want to acknowledge that brokenness is actually there. We want to be the good people. We don't want to allow others to see sin or say that we are sinners. And this brokenness breeds dullness of heart. And this dullness of heart, there's two ways we can detect dullness of heart. The first way we can detect dullness of heart is that it flaunts itself in syncretism. It becomes syncretistic. How does this happen? Well, we crave the acceptance of the world. We look around at the world and we think that we want the world to accept us. If you're an academically minded person, You're really wanting to be accepted by the academia. You want to be accepted by the smart people, and so you're going to act smart and try to write long treatises with very long words in it to try to impress people. You fear to be labeled as marginalized as radical. You don't want to be the radical one. You don't want to be the odd one. You don't want to be the strange one. You want to be accepted. And so in order to be accepted and not appear odd or radical, you begin to adopt cultural patterns of behavior to address what you feel inside of you, and that is your brokenness. So instead of turning to Christ, we begin to absorb the outside circle and bring it into the church circle. This happens quite frequently on many different issues. We begin to see this with the same-sex marriage. Churches have begun to absorb that into the church circle. They're afraid to be marginalized. They're afraid to be called bigoted. They're afraid to be this and this. And so the culture is pressing and pressing and pressing, and they're accepting and accepting. We do that all across the board, probably. But one of the subtleties of that is we don't always see that. Why don't we see that? Well, a lot of times we don't see that because there's a different kind of dullness that's much, much harder to detect. And that's the dullness of moralism. Here, we consider ourselves to be the holy, the unbroken members of society. We're the holy ones. We're the good ones. The chaos of sin is constrained to the world. The bad things happen outside the walls of the church or outside the membership of the community. In order to keep from this worldliness, we must remove ourselves from the world. We must escape, form our own little community, and have nothing to do with the world because we might be tainted if we do. In order to keep up this perception, we must keep all evidence of brokenness from the world. We must be sure not to admit to the world that we actually do wrong things, because then they're going to see that we're not the good people. And we have to be the good people. Doesn't the Bible tell us to be the good people? The Bible says we are the righteous. So we have to keep that persona. And then we must adopt a standard of morality to heal our brokenness. Because after all, we realize that we're not as good as we want to be. But if we can tweak the standard, then we can still be holy. We can still be the good people. As long as we can actually keep the standards, then we begin to take the law of God and tweak it. Maybe a little bit here, a little bit there. And like the Pharisees, what began as minor adjustments end in total and complete heresy. You see, we're always almost like on a pendulum swinging back and forth. Either we're accepting the world's ideas and synchronizing to it, or we're accepting the lies of moralism, and we're becoming the good people, but the only way we can actually become good is if we tweak the system and change the Word of God. We do it subtly at first. One example would be the issue of drinking. The Bible clearly says you should never get drunk. We understand that. But we'll tweak that a little bit because we want to be holy and good. So what if we never drink at all? Now, some of us have good reasons for that. Maybe our family has a history of drinking, so we don't want to drink. Perfectly legitimate. Maybe we just don't want to be tempted, so we're not going to drink. Perfectly legitimate. But the problem becomes is when we begin to say our personal standard is the standard, and if somebody else crosses our personal standard, then they've sinned, and we begin to judge them. Then we begin to fall into moralism, and we begin to fall into sin. But it's a hard sin to see, because we've already convinced ourselves that we're right, we're good, and we're being holy. But in the end, we're being ensnared by sin. Because that's what dullness of heart does, it enslaves. And when that happens, God removes his grace, and God punishes sin by allowing sin to mature. Isaiah 63:17-19. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Here it's saying that God is hardening the heart. And this is Israel. This was the people of God. And God is hardening their heart. Why? Because they gave in to, well, both sins throughout their history. At some points in their history, what are they doing? They're falling down and they're to the gods of the nations around them. The secularization of sin is seeping into the community of God. But then you have the Pharisee faction of the Israelite history. Well, then they begin to make laws that God never made and begin to make fences that God never meant to be erected. And so what does God do? What is God's response? He hardens. He removes his grace. He steps back and he allows the natural consequences of sin to develop and to occur. And that is moral chaos. In Israel's history, that would be their complete and utter destruction as a nation. So where does that leave us? We're the one in the center, the center circle. And the problem is that we can't escape the brokenness. Because the brokenness of the outside circle is society, is the world, it's anti-God. We go into the second circle and we have the church. But that's broken too. And then we have us, the inner circle. And we find out, after many sleepless nights and much internal struggle, is that the brokenness is not just in the church, and it's not just outside in the big bad world, but it is also within us. Jeremiah talks about this brokenness in Jeremiah 17. He says in verse 5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." The fact is, because of our brokenness, as individuals, as people, we are cursed if we are the strength that we draw on to heal our brokenness. And that's when we need to take the hidden highway. Now, what is the hidden highway? Well, the hidden highway is the straight and narrow path that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:5-7. Jesus talks about narrow is the way to life and broad is the way to destruction. The way we naturally want to heal our brokenness is we want the easy path, the big path, the paved path. We want the path that causes the least amount of suffering, least amount of pain, and gives us the most enjoyment and pleasure. That's what we want. But the way that we don't see, that is hidden from us, because oftentimes we're looking right past it, is the side path, the little path, the narrow path, the rocky path. It doesn't have a nice arbor with beautiful flowers. It's not decorated. There's not big signs pointing to it. You have to look for it. It's a hard path, not an easy one. And it starts very obscurely. It starts by a tree in the shape of a cross. It's not a particularly pretty tree. It has no flowers. It's very plain. It's very drab. But it starts at a cross. And at the foot of the cross is where the healing process begins. You see, the cure for brokenness is not a to-do list. It's not another law. It's not another moral code. It's not acceptance by the wider community. The cure is a healthy dose of grace-infused theology. 2 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." What Paul recognized was if he was going to heal the brokenness within him, he first had to realize that he couldn't heal it. We have to first realize that something outside must change us from the inside. That's why Paul talks about we become a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." That's why in Ephesians 2:8-9, faith is called a gift. For it is the gift of God to eternal life. When we come to the foot of the cross, we must realize that it's not that we had enough faith to believe. It's that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus gave us faith to believe. If our faith occurred within the context of our own heart, if we could somehow believe by ourselves, it would be a corrupted belief that could have no moral weight in heaven. Because everything we do is broken. We see that in society, we see that in the church, and we see that in our own hearts. So if there is hope for us to turn, it must come from outside of ourselves. And that is Christ. We must accept Christ as our Savior from sin. And not only accept Christ as our Savior, but live by the words of Christ. When Christ saves us and makes us a new creation, he gives us the strength to live as he has described in the Word of God. We must be honest and we must be open. We must confess truth with an honest credibility. We must begin to allow others to see that we're not the good people. We must allow others to see that we actually do make mistakes. When I was in college, that was not an easy thing for me to express to other people. I'm still not very good at telling people I did something wrong. Ask my brothers. I'm not very good at apologizing or confessing my sins. But what I've noticed is that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to not see the brokenness. He wants us to hide the brokenness. He wants us to become moral, but not godly. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct of love and faith and purity." We are to be examples, but we can't be examples if we're not willing to let others see who we are. Transparency must be more than a catchphrase. We talk a lot about transparency, but it's very hard to actually be transparent. In James 5:16, James says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." It's James' expectation that we're confessing sins to each other. In order to confess sin to somebody else, you have to be willing to talk about sin. We have to be willing to talk about our individual, messed up lives with each other. Not easy, not something we really want to do, not something I ever want to do. But if we're going to live a grace-infused life, according to the words of Jesus Christ, then we have to be willing to open up to each other. We have to be willing to say that we do some really disgusting and gross things and allow our brothers and sisters to pray for us. It's really hard to do because, number one, we have to trust the person we're talking to. We have to trust that they're not going to judge us. We have to trust that they're not going to kick us out of the group. We have to go over that fear. And that's hard to do. But we have to do it. Because after all, everybody knows that we're broken. The secret is out. Nobody's fooling nobody. And what are we going to do with that secret? What are we going to do with the secret that's really not a secret and the fact that we're broken and we're sinners? And how are we going to experience the grace of Christ? We have to make a personal decision. We have to decide that the cross that doesn't look so good is our only means. And when Christ died on the cross, he died to save all of us. He saved us as a community, not just as individuals. He saved us so that we would be an example to the world of how it is to be a Christian. And if the world sees that we can't let each other know that we're broken, then they'll want no part. But if the world sees that we actually talk to each other about the unpleasant parts of life, if they see us as broken people like they are, but broken but saved, redeemed, patched together. We're broken pots, like it talks about the jars of clay. We were broken and shattered in a million pieces, but Christ took those pieces and put them all back together. If they can see that example, if they can see that picture, then we can win the world, win the people around us to Christ. But it starts with Christ and it ends with Christ. So my challenge to all of us today, including myself, is that we should be open with each other. Allow others to see who we are in our worst moments and in our best. Be open. Talk about sin. Talk about struggles. Don't judge, but pray. Don't be closed, but be open. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, We come to you today. And we recognize that we are broken. We love to hide it, We hate to talk about it, but we know it's true. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to talk to our brothers and sisters, to talk about our sin, not to revel in it, not to celebrate it, but to be to sorrow over it. That we confess our sins one to another, strengthen each other, support each other, so that the world can see we're not fake, we're real. And the only reason we can be real is because of Christ. And that we're broken just like them. But we have hope because we have Christ. We pray, dear Father, that that would be true in our lives and in our church. And may you be honored and glorified. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.